Everyone, please stand with me as we confess our faith together. We are going to do the catechism together, and then please remain standing as we read the Word of God together. So I ask you, what does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Please grab your Bibles if you have them, and I hope you do, and turn to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now. Lord, I pray you'd give me a voice. But more than that, Lord, I pray for power. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and minds to see the wonderful things of your word, that we would see once again the beauty and excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, that we would see the good news of him. And so, Lord, would you make us humble? Would you make us joyful? For all of this is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask this now in his name. Amen. All right, how many think your life would be better if you had more joy? Two of you. Four, six, eight. Okay. I think everyone should raise your hand on that one. How many think that your life would be better with less drama? All right, everyone's... Okay, so I think you're really going to want to listen, as long as I can talk, to this message this morning. Because what we're looking this morning is the progression of faith, the progression of joy, the progression of what a life following Jesus looks like. As we finished chapter 1 last week, we looked and saw the Apostle Paul as he's writing from prison to the church in Philippi, a church he planted, a church he loved so dearly, a church that just brought him such complete joy as he considered their growing in the faith. And he began to speak to them because they were concerned about his suffering and being in prison. And he began to see and show us that how there can be great joy in suffering, as the suffering is being used to make much of Jesus. And in Jesus is offered a joy unspeakable, a joy unlike the pleasures we so often settle for in our lives. And he begins then to look and see what is the great detriment to progression of the gospel, progression of our joy in our faith. You see, what we may think naturally is that the biggest detriment, the biggest danger to our joy, to the furtherment of the gospel, is our suffering. But what he makes clear is not our suffering, but is the sin of our pride. C.S. Lewis once wrote that it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. That what will kill and destroy and be a detriment to your joy, to your faith, to the advancement of the gospel, is not your suffering. It's your sin of pride. That pride is our biggest danger. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 2, I pray that God would begin to expose the pride in our hearts, and show us how we may progress now, how we may grow in the gospel and grow in our faith and our joy. We find that first in this, that your progress, the progress in your joy and faith cannot be had in a vacuum. Paul begins saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete by my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, our pride says that I don't need anyone. I can do my own thing. But the reality is that you need community to grow in joy, to grow in faith. You need to see one another, spend time with one another. Most of you see church like a commute on a train. You come and you sit here. You get to your destination, which is the end of Phil's sermon. Woo, we made it. And you go home. That is not what God had intended. You're living an isolated person in a crowd of people. You see, we were created to be a part of the body, to be saved into a family, that we cannot live as isolated individuals. It is not enough for us to merely show up once in a while when I feel like it. It's not enough to sit through a service and check the box. See, what God is calling us to do life together. To get to know one another, to laugh together, to play together, to work together, to serve together, to pray together, to eat together, and cry together. That is why he's saying any participation in the Spirit, be of the same mind, the same heart, the same love. He is crying for that community of unity. And you see that we need one another to accomplish the mission. That's what he said in verses 27. Remember that in verse 27 says, oh, and let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one another, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that this is a team effort. It's not just the pastor up front or the leaders of the church. This is every individual, every member of the body doing what God has uniquely fit you to do. That together by our service, together by our love, together by our common unity in Christ, that we are advancing the gospel, that the world is being changed one life at a time. So you can't be a lone ranger living on your self-made evangelical spiritual monastic island. You see, it's like cutting off my finger and expecting it to function. That you are cut off from life and you're cut off from giving the help that the rest of my body needs from this finger, because otherwise I couldn't point at you on Sunday morning. All right, that if it's cut off from the body, cuts itself off from life and cuts off from the help that the body gets from that finger. Many of you are a finger and several other body parts. But God has uniquely fit you to be a part of this larger body. And so when you cut yourself off, when you're content to live as a commuter Christian, as you're wondering why life seems so blah, and there's no vitality to your faith, and your joy seems so listless, and you just go about through the schemes of life, and you find that the gospel is not being advanced in your life, but stalling or regressing. Second, progress in your joy and faith does not happen in disharmony. What pride says, it says things like this: it doesn't matter what I do. I am being true to myself, or I'm sticking to my convictions, even if they are wrong. It says things like this. It says, it's all about my agenda. And good people think like me, so if you disagree with me, you are a bad person. See, often we have this constant need to find fault, to win arguments, and to prove that all opponents are not just mistaken, but bad people. See, what Paul say to them? He says, you bring me such joy. And there was one small disagreement that was happening in the church at that point, but there wasn't any huge, colossal issues. But he says, I love what I see in your midst, and I want you to safeguard this. I want to remind you how important it is that you would understand that we were created to live in harmony in the church. And you might say, well, no, they're a lot different than us. We're just so different. Our skin colors are different. Our political allegiances are different. Our careers are different. Our ball teams are different. I mean, there's just so much difference. And may I remind you, this was a rich fashionista, a former demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailer. Now, what common group of men? Yet out of that grew such love and growth and faith. And the beauty is that why we're so different, it is the common bond of Jesus Christ that unites us. And so that's why he keeps on coming back to have that same love, that same mind, that unity. Think about it this way. Do you feel joyful in a disagreement? Anybody? If so, if you raise your hand, you're going to need some help, some counseling after the service. Do you feel joy in strife? Are you joyful when you're combatant? You see, what we begin to see, when there's disharmony, there will be a lack of joy. The joy cannot happen in the combativeness. It cannot happen in the disharmony. It cannot happen in the divisiveness. That your relationship, your marriage, your church will suffer if you're divisive, if you're disgruntled, if you are seeking disunity. You see, you cannot be a bitter, disgruntled, gossiping, or divisive person and be joyful. And so I want to ask, where in your life are you living out of harmony? Do you find yourself in your marriage just focusing on all that's wrong with the other individual? Do you find yourself being so critical and demeaning? You find yourself saying things out of your lips that are anything but encouraging to your spouse. Do you find yourself belittling a child, constantly criticizing them, constantly setting a bar so high for them that they can never seem that they can attain it? Are you creating this environment in their life that feels as if they've got to be perfect in order to be loved by you? Do you find yourself trying to make wedges between people to get other people on your side and to see your point of view and not theirs? If that's you and you're wondering why you don't feel joy like you used to, it's clear. Is that there is disharmony in your life and you're being bitter, divisive, and disgruntled, and this will destroy your joy and the joy of those around you. And the bigger question is why? Because it's pride. It's pride that makes me feel that I've got to find fault because I want to be better. It's pride that makes me feel I always need to win the argument. It's pride that I've got to not just oppose my opponents. I just don't really got to argue differently, but I got to make them look bad and make them hurt. It's pride that I constantly want to build strife and gossip and slander. You see, pride will destroy your marriage. Pride will destroy your family. Pride will destroy a church. God says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, think of that for a moment. I think we read that, but not really saying that God opposes the proud. The God is against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what I'm praying this morning, the Holy Spirit would open your and my heart to see the utter pride in the depths of these hearts, and that we would be humbled before him. Because like Paul, I long to be a worker for your joy. And joy can only happen in harmony, and harmony can only happen with humility. Have you ever tried to love a prideful person? Humility enables harmony. And humility and harmony, we will find that great fruit of the Spirit, joy. You see, there will be no shared experience of gospel unity in the local church apart from humility. You see, humility is the key to that unity. And so thirdly, we realize that progress in your joy and your faith does not happen without humility. Humility is crucial to Christians. We read in Matthew chapter 5 that the humble, the meek shall inherit the earth. In our text, we'll find in a few moments that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death. We find that joy and power are through humility, and it's the very dynamic of the Christian life. You see, I often say that the sum of the Christian life is this: repentance and faith. And what those involve is humility. Humility enough to know that I am not good, that I am not right, that I have sinned against God, and my only hope is that He would forgive me, that He would do what I cannot do for myself. Faith and humility to realize that I cannot solve the problem, I cannot solve my dilemma. I am entirely dependent upon another. You see, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For some of you, you realize maybe in this moment, the reason why you want to keep God at a distance, the reason why you want to seem to settle for your seemingly intellectual arguments against God, because there's pride in your heart. You don't want to own up to your sin. You don't want to have to be dependent upon someone else. But hear me, that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace, undeserved, unmerited, to the humble. You see, if we're not constantly progressing downward in humility, that we shall be steadily rising in the self-absurdity of pride. And so if you're looking for that joy in your life, the answer is simple. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. What's keeping many of you from Christ is your pride. What's keeping many of you from growing in your faith and joy is your pride. What is destroying your relationship, destroying your marriage, is pride. It's pride. It's you think far too much of yourself. You think far too often of yourself. And the reality is this morning is that you will either humble yourself or be humbled. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like a radar malfunction or even thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain was wanted to give away to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Right there is an image of so many of your marriages. You're on a collision course, and no one wants to yield first. No one wants to humble themselves. And yet what Paul is calling us to see is that when we have experienced the gospel, let's make it clear in verses 1 to 3, if you've experienced the grace and the goodness of the gospel, is that this begins to bring a change in your mindset, this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. And he says this, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, the first thing is that we must look up to others. John Flavel once said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. You see, for most of us, what we do is that we look down upon others. You're thinking, oh, no. Yeah, really think about it. Who's more significant, them or you? Answer, you, me. And what he's saying is that the gospel begins to change our mindset. And all of a sudden, we look at others as more significant than ourselves. How would that change that argument? How would that change your feelings toward an individual? How would that change your actions toward someone who seems to have wronged you? How does that deal with a person who's failed you? That we look up to others more significant than ourselves. Two keys to that is, number one, compare yourself to Jesus, not your neighbor. All right, you can go and you can look at other people and you can go and say, well, you know, look at them. I can't believe what they did, or I would have done this, or I would have done that. All right, stop comparing yourself to them. Start comparing yourself to Jesus. Now's what it looked like. Oh. They that know God will be humble. Second thing is, focus on their gifts and not your faults. I've been through so many marital counseling sessions where I go in and neither one can say anything good of the other. Tell me what you appreciate about them. And they will go on and they can't say anything. They haven't punched me yet in this meeting. You know, it's kind of like what you get. They say, what's their fault? And all of a sudden, they're just jabbing. I mean, they're on all like six cylinders, jabbing at the other person. So begin to focus on their gifts and not their faults. You think your marriage is in the pits and there's no hope? If you begin to have that change of mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus, things in your marriage can change. One of the great privileges of my calling is to be able to walk through people through on part of those hard parts of their journey. And even in the last month, hearing a family, a couple on the verge, and finding that through that change of mindset, there is love again. See how God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And experience the grace and progress given to you in Christ. Secondly, it looks out for others. Really, next in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He's not saying that thinking about yourself is a bad thing. He goes, do that, but more than that, also look out for the interest of others. But the problem is, too often we're so preoccupied with ourselves, with our schedules, with our agendas, to be concerned about anyone else. For some of you, maybe the problem is your schedule. And you need to change it. For some of you, it's the problem of your priorities, and they need to change. For others of you, it's begin focusing and thinking about someone else's needs and not about your own all the time. For some of you, the great problem in your life is you are thinking far too much of yourself. And that's leading to your depression and your struggles. You see, when we begin to look out for others, we seek out forgiveness. We repent when we have wronged. And we offer forgiveness. We don't hold it over them. We forgive and we let go. We reconcile. We serve. We go out of our way to do those little things to help someone else. Maybe as simple as shoveling someone's driveway. Going and throwing in an extra dollar or paying for someone's meal behind you at the drive-thru. And maybe going and just going, making a dinner and dropping off at someone's house or giving a gift card, doing something to show that you're on my heart and my mind today. And just do those little ways of serving them. Every day, the typical American uses 25,000 words. How many of them are used to discourage, and how many of them are used to encourage? Proverbs 18:21 says, there is death and life in the power of the tongue. So is your tongue bringing life or bringing death? You see, if you want to ask and see if you're a prideful person, your talk will reveal it. You see, your tongue is the great fruit and revealer of pride. When all it is that you talk about yourself, when you begin to bring down others, you're seeing the great pride of your heart. And so this day, use your tongue to bring life. Go and encourage somebody. When was the last time you told your spouse how thankful you are for what they do or who they are? And I realize in my own life, this is something I struggle with. And so often with those who are dearest to me, I often don't take those steps of humility and love to give gratitude and thank them. Encourage with your lips. Give thanks. You see, an ungrateful person is a prideful person. It's amazing the power in that little word, thank you. Thank someone this morning for how they're serving you. You go back and pick up your kids, thank those workers who give up each week to go and be and serve your children. Thank the greeters who come and shake all your hands and potentially put their lives at risk to get all the germs that you have as they walk in the door. All right? Give thanks for all these little people and all the little things that they do. Give thanks to your child when you see them doing something that serves you. Give thanks to your spouse and those little things you so often overlook and take for granted. Next, identify grace in others. Ever anyone say and come to you, man, seeing the progress in your faith, it so encourages me. I love seeing what God's doing in your life. Man, I love watching you use your gift. Can you imagine the difference that would happen in the body if instead of bringing divisiveness and discouragement, what would happen, the difference in your marriage, instead of just kind of bringing down and critiquing, you just begin to building up and encouraging and identifying those acts and those moments of grace in life. This is so powerful in the life of a child. You know, last night, my youngest likes to lay with me now as kind of like our tradition. As I'm writing my sermon, he lays in the bed next to me, and I had some music going of Hallelujah, What a Savior. You know, and all of a sudden, a two-year-old starts saying, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Those moments, identify those moments of grace in a child's life. It could be a two-year-old. It could be a 35-year-old. Go and encourage them and see how you're seeing God work in their life. You see, as great as all is, the only way that we can have this progress in our faith and joy is through Christ. You see, our progress in the faith and the progress of the faith is seen in our reflection of the one in whom our faith is trust. You see, humility is a byproduct of belief in the gospel. Going today and saying, I'm going to be a more humbler person is not going to help. But the more and more you begin to sit at the feet of the cross and see the great condescension of God, the great humility of God, all of a sudden you find that your heart is being turned and changed and your mind is being transformed. In Romans chapter 12 we read, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done for you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? Renewed by fixating our hearts and minds on the mercy of God. That's what Paul does right here. He said, have this mind among yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, when you begin to see the great mercy and grace of God to you, that the infinite, all-powerful God humbled himself, gave up by taking on human flesh to serve you, to give himself for you, to be rejected for you, to be crucified for you, to bear the condemnation for you, death, even death on the cross. There is no place for pride at the foot of the cross of Christ. You see, there, There is no feel good self-esteem builder. My sin was so heinous, it cost the life of the Son of God. But I was so loved that He was willing to give it. There was once a young man who had been invited to a dinner given by South African statesman John Cecil Rhodes. He arrived by train and went immediately to the Rhodes house in his travel-stained clothes. To the young man's horror, he walked into the reception hall and saw everyone with their tuxes and their formal evening dress. Rhodes soon found out about the plight of his guest and showed up to this grand formal feast wearing an old suit. He had heard of the young man's problem and wanted to spare him further embarrassment. You see, Rhodes literally clothed himself with humility, a clear picture of what Apostle Paul is speaking about in today's text. To clothe ourselves with humility puts us on their level, in their shoes, and keeps us from lording it over other Christians or flaunting our position. So what we find here is that Christ in the flesh is our example. Christ looks up in verse 6 and that He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ looked out in verse 8, considering us, giving us His life and His death for the interest of others. He obeys so that we not merely could be forgiven, but that we could be accepted. We could be His children. And Christ in you is our empowerment. You see, He says that the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus, He says, if you have experienced the grace of God, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, He goes, this new mindset, this new change of affection is yours. So for those of you who think, that's great, I don't think it's possible for me. What Paul is saying is this, it's already yours. It's right here. It's been given you in Christ Jesus. So look to Him. Look to Him. Marvel at His grace. Look to Him and understand and perceive what was given for you. You see, gospel humility is not so much that I don't think about self, but I don't need to think about myself. Everything is no longer all about me. Tim Keller writes that a true gospel humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but a gospel humble person. The truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person whose ego is just like his or her toes. It just works. It does not draw attention to itself. The toes just work. The ego just works, neither drawing attention to itself. You see, the key for us this morning to experiencing and progressing in this God-wrought joy is through the blessing of self-forgetfulness, which is made possible only by the gospel. You see, when we humble ourselves, when we repent, and when we believe, and that we then aim to live out what Christ has put in, the mind of Christ, the unity of the body, and together we would seek to put to death our pride and endeavor this day to serve one another in self-denying and self-giving love. This morning, do you want joy? If you want joy, you got to lose your pride. You got to get over yourself. You want joy in your marriage, joy in your family, joy in the workplace, joy in this church. Let us humble ourselves. We all are prideful people. But let us pray by God's grace that we are increasingly becoming more humble as we focus our hearts, minds, on the love of God in Jesus. I pray that our marriages, our families, our lives, our church will be different. Not because we're perfect, but because we're humble. This morning, humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. For God opposes the proud, bank on this, but gives grace to the humble. Come and get it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we humble ourselves before You. Lord, what manner of love is this, that He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor? Oh, Father, Christ is our example. Christ is our empowerment. Christ is our all in all. Lord, may our lives reflect the One who gave His life for us. Father, may we humble ourselves under Your mighty and gracious hand and see that the end of the humbling of the Son of God is His exaltation. He humbled Himself and You lifted Him up. That the name of Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Lord, this morning we confess. May we bow the knee to King Jesus. May Your grace overwhelm us. And all God's people said together, Amen.